If I were doing a devotional on that, I'd ask right now, where is your treasure? Where do you have your heart? I hope and pray that it is in Christ. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, ushers, greeters, sound people, treat people. I mean, so many here working, so many at home doing things, so many praying. It's just wonderful to be a part of this body of Christ. And I am very, very thankful that we have so many willing to use their gifts for the work of our local body of Christ. Let me make some statements. Let me give you some possible prayers. And let me, just think about them. Think about them as I'm saying them. Think about how you feel about them. Dear God, strike down Putin. Make him feel and experience every atrocity he's inflicted. Dear God, destroy the Russian army and turn them away from their path of destruction. Dear God, defeat ISIS, defeat Hamas, defeat the spread of Islamic fundamentalism in the world. Dear God, remove Israel. Give it back to Palestine. Make it truly from the river to the sea. Dear God, demolish ICE. May their families feel the tragedies that they've inflicted on other people. Dear God, punish those in our country illegally, especially all those guilty of violent crimes. Dear God, wipe out or assassinate the political leaders I don't like. Dear God, kill those who are against me, who have an opinion I don't like, even my former friends and my family. There are imprecatory prayers in the Bible, Bibles that call for God's judgment. Jeremiah is frequently making imprecatory prayers. In fact, we're going to take most of our time this morning to talk about his fourth confession in Jeremiah 18, 18 through 23. But we're going to talk about how his statements, and particularly his statements here, are imprecatory, calling upon God for judgment, and how we should feel about that in our day and age, and what we should do about them, or if we should engage in them as Christians. Now, Jeremiah's confessions, as they've been historically called, are also called complaints, but sometimes they're called laments. And a lament is an often poetic text that expresses feelings of sorrow, regret, or mourning. And we have that here with Jeremiah. He is lamenting. He is complaining. He is confessing his deepest feelings to God. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderers suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. And we ask that you would help us to understand it, that you would guide us in the right way today. Help us to take an appropriate lesson from Jeremiah and not twist it into something that we shouldn't. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, especially you would help me to proclaim your truth in a way that is right. And dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, I pray through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a very special way. And if they don't already know you, that they would come to know you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, I've kind of already stated this, but let me give it a definitive definition. Imprecatory prayers are prayers for God's judgment. This is what the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary said. These prayers seek divine justice against the enemies of God, who are also the enemies of the writer, for wrongs and crimes committed. So, something's done against you, something's done against God, against his law. You want those doing it to be punished in some way, shape, or form, so you ask God to do the punishing for you. Now, Jeremiah's confession is an example of imprecatory prayer. And this has been a common theme throughout his various confessions. It was one of the things we first mentioned at the very beginning of the introductory sermon. It's something we've touched on here and there. We're going to spend a whole lot of time on it this morning because it is such an important thing and because I think it has some relevance in the climate we find ourselves in, not only in the world, but also in the United States right now. So, first of all, Jeremiah recounts his enemies' attitudes. Now, we don't need to get into all this, but some people would say, well, you know, the confession really starts in verse 19, and verse 18 is more of an introduction. This is more of the context, but Jeremiah, I think, is using this in his cry to God, in explaining his frustration. They said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. So, we know they're plotting to have him killed. We know they're plotting to not listen to him. And what they're saying is, oh, Jeremiah's just a prophet. There are lots of other prophets out there. There are lots of other wise people. We'll listen to them. In fact, you know, rubber to the road, they're much happier listening to the other prophets because they're preaching things different than what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is preaching from God that people are ungodly, that they need to repent, that another nation is coming to punish them. The other prophets are saying, no, you don't have to worry about any of that. You don't have to worry about another nation. Everything is fine. Just ignore Jeremiah. So they're like, okay, great. We'll ignore Jeremiah because we can listen to these other prophets who are saying what we want to hear and what we're much happier with. So Jeremiah is frustrated, very frustrated. Now, as we understand the context of this, let me make it a little more maybe understandable from the other people saying this. First of all, they don't want to be told they're not doing what is right in God's sight. Nobody likes that, right? Even as believers, sometimes we have trouble with that when someone comes up and says, you know, you really, maybe you shouldn't be doing that. So we don't like that. So they're going to be angry at Jeremiah about that. They're also going to have an understanding that we are God's people. God will protect us. So they're not going to like Jeremiah's message saying, you know, there's another nation coming and they're going to punish you for your sinfulness. It would be like someone coming to us, well, just let me use three different examples, okay? Someone coming to the people of the Ukraine and saying, you know what, Ukraine deserves this for all the corruption in the government. Someone coming along to Israel and saying, you know, Israel deserves what's happening to them now because of the things that they've done wrong in the past. Or someone coming along and saying, you know what, America deserves everything that's going on in them right now because of the evil things that they've gotten away with around the world. Lots of times people don't like things like that. So while I do think, honestly, the people of Israel are wrong, they're idolatrous, they deserve to be punished for their sinfulness, we also have an understanding, perhaps, of why Jeremiah's message wouldn't go down very easily, okay, and why they would be a little upset. Well, Jeremiah recounts his enemies' attitudes for God. And then he reminds God of his faithfulness, not God's faithfulness. Jeremiah says, hey, I've been faithful. Why is this happening to me? So Jeremiah 18, 19 through 20, hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. And there's a little bit of a, God, I told them what you wanted me to tell them. I gave them a list of their wrongs. I told them they needed to turn back to you. I was seeking good on their behalf, and you wanted me to do this. And I'm getting a lot of flack for it. People hate me. They dislike me. They won't listen to me. They want to do me harm. So Jeremiah asks for God's vengeance to fall. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youth be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is not the only place in the Bible we find imprecatory prayers. In fact, frequently when you look up imprecatory prayers or statements, you'll be directed toward imprecatory psalms, because there are entire psalms that deal with this type of idea of calling out for God's judgment. In fact, we see it in Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 55, 58, 59, 69, 79, 109, 137, and 139. Now, I'm not going to read through all of them, but I'm going to give you a couple of select passages just so you have an understanding of this idea. And it's, like I said, it's not just a psalm here or there. There's a significant number of psalms that deal with this. And these that I'm going to share with you right now are Davidic psalms. They're psalms written by David. Psalm 55, 1 through 3. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Psalm 7, 6-7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. Psalm 58, 6-9. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into the slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. Pretty serious language. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to the type of language used in these imprecatory psalms, imprecatory statements. And because of some things we're going to talk about later, many people look at these as more metaphorical than at first they may appear. This is just a fancy way of calling out for God's judgment on people. They're not literally asking for these specific things to happen. But in the heat of the moment, in the heat of desire, perhaps out of fear and frustration, this is their heart cry. They just want to see the destruction stop. They want to be protected. And this is the way it comes out. Well, we also have some imprecatory statements by Paul. In fact, Paul quotes from Psalm 69 in Romans 11, 9 through 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. And then again in Galatians 1:8-9, But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be far away from the Lord's grace. And then even by Jesus, in one degree or another, we have types of imprecatory statements. In fact, in Matthew 23, over and over again, he calls out the scribes and Pharisees for the wrong that they're doing. And here in 29 through 33, we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And then he actually quotes from Psalm 35 and 69, imprecatory psalms, psalms that deal with calling down God's judgment. In John 15:25, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." And he said those statements in those psalms refer to me. So he's affirming those particular psalms as the word of God. So he's in effect approving of what is there, or at least showing us that we need to treat it very, very seriously. So Jeremiah cries out for judgment upon his enemies because they are also God's enemies. They're against him. They're against his word. They're against God's servant. They're against God's word. They won't repent. They won't call out the false prophets. So he calls for God's judgment. David calls for God's judgment on his enemies, on Israel's enemies. Paul calls out for God's judgment upon those who are against the gospel. Jesus calls out for judgment upon those who rebel against God and his word and his prophets. So, pretty impressive list. How about us? Can we pray imprecatory prayers? Well, one thing that we have to understand, one thing that is very clear, one thing that we are continually reminded of that is true, is that we are called to be merciful. Now, no matter whatever else, however else we come down on all this, we are called to be merciful. And this is a call that is even found in the Old Testament. This isn't just something that's New Testament versus Old Testament. God calls his people to be merciful. Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." That's just practical advice in the Proverbs, saying, you know what? It's better to be slow to anger than hot-tempered. It's better to be reasonable than angry. And then even in one of the imprecatory psalms that David wrote, when he's calling for judgment upon his enemies, he has this to say: "They repay me evil for good." Sounds similar to what Jeremiah said. "My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning." David says, I prayed for them, I cared for them, I had compassion on them, and this is the way they have repaid me. So it's not all hatred and anger, even though David uses some very strong language sometimes when he calls out for judgment on his enemies. So he's like, I have tried to show them mercy. I have prayed for them. Jesus, Matthew 5:7, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In other words, we need to be merciful if we want to receive mercy from God ourselves. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, you know, he called out and said people should be accursed if they don't preach the gospel, they don't follow God. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So We are called to do good. We are called to be merciful. We're called to be caring and compassionate as much as possible. And we're also told throughout the Bible that we are not to seek out personal vengeance, you know, take vengeance on those who have wronged us personally, and we're supposed to let God seek vengeance for us. I'm going to put these together because the passages I'm going to quote kind of put them together as well. And going back once again to the Old Testament right off the bat, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Now, this isn't just, you know, murdering someone for their belongings. This isn't just murdering somebody because you're trying to steal from them. This is also speaking to those who are looking out for retaliation, who get angry, who are upset. Maybe their family has been wronged. You shall not murder, period. Okay? That's what the courts are there for. That's why God is there. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Who is talking here? God is talking. He's saying, don't murder, don't take out vengeance. That's not your job. That's my job. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 12:17-19. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is the one in charge of vengeance. We are not. In fact, we have a stirring example of this in Jude 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I mean, even Michael wouldn't rebuke the devil. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And this goes in, couples nicely with the idea that we are to be as merciful as possible. Because if we're trying to seek out retaliation or vengeance on somebody else, then we aren't exactly looking for ways we can be merciful to them. But we also have to understand from the Bible that we are allowed to be angry at sin. Okay? Evil should affect us. Evil can even make us angry. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. No, recognize them. Point them out. Show that evil is evil, but remember to not partake of it yourselves. Romans 12:9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So we are allowed to be upset with, we're allowed to be angry at, we're allowed to recognize sin, we're even allowed to call it what it is. But we are not allowed to let that anger destroy us. And this is where I think many people fall into a trap. Because we forget about being merciful and caring. And we allow our anger to take control. And then the anger affects us to such a degree that our Christian walk and our Christian testimony is absolutely destroyed. Ephesians 4:31-32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, some look at these one another's and say, well, that's for the church. We're supposed to be nice to one another. You know, be merciful to one another. Forget all those people on the outside. Just be angry at them. But I think when we look at a passage like James 1:19-20, it's supposed to inform our entire life, not just our church life. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's a blanket statement. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God in the church. No, it doesn't. For the anger of God does, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God outside the church either. And we have to understand that. And we have to recognize that. It's not our place to take vengeance. It's not our place to seek retaliation. We can get angry at sin. We can point out sin. We can understand that it's wrong. We should not engage in it ourselves. But it's not our job to get back at the people who are engaging in these sinful activities. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So if we're angry at something, when we recognize it, be angry, turn it over to God, recognize that it's His world, it's His universe. He's the one who needs to take care of it, not us. Now, that doesn't mean that in the overall scheme of things, in a world where there is government and laws, that we just ignore them. I mean, we often talk about forgiving others, and we need to forgive others personally who have wronged us, but that doesn't always mean that the consequences of their actions shouldn't be judged. And sometimes the law needs to step in and make sure people are punished because they are breaking the law. We have to make sure that we don't stay angry, wrathful, and we don't turn into the very things that we're talking about and preaching against. We should want to see evil punished, but it's God's purview overall. That's one of the reasons He says He's given us government in Romans 12. And we see this eagerness for evil to be punished in Revelation. We talked about it before in Revelation 6, 9 through 10, when He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on all those who dwell on the earth? Things are going to get bad enough that people are going to say, God, why aren't you bringing your judgment and justice down? And then we see this in Revelation 18, 19, and 20 against the evil world power called Babylon. Whether it be a literal Babylon or a figurative Babylon, it's the embodiment of evil. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. We have an understanding that while things may not be perfect in this life, while we may not always see judgment and justice in this life, that one day it will happen. It's not us to cause it all the time. And we get frustrated sometimes because we see evil people get away with it. We see bad things happen. Sometimes we want to get personally involved. We have to make sure that we do not take vengeance into our own hands. We need to leave it up to God. And we should want to see evil punished. And the ironic thing is, while there are some people that, perhaps would be very, not like this idea of all, of evil being ultimately punished, but would be very excited for the return of Jesus Christ. In reality, part of what we're praying for when we pray for Jesus' return is for evil to be punished, because that's what He says is going to happen when He comes back. Revelation 19, 11 through 13, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. He's not just coming back to, bring His righteous kingdom and have a heavenly city for everyone to dwell in. He's also coming back to pronounce judgment on those who do not know Him and do not follow Him. John 5, 26 through 29. Jesus says this, For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There is a judgment coming. We should want to be on the right side of that. And there's one big thing, one all-encompassing and important thing that puts us on the right side of that. Not how we've lived, not who we voted for, not what political party we've supported, not how much good works we've done, but what we have done with Jesus Christ. And if we want to escape the final judgment regarding sinfulness, we have to believe in Jesus Christ as the personal sacrifice that took away our personal sin. It's not just enough to say, oh, Jesus died for the sins of the world. You have to have an understanding that Jesus died for you personally, that you personally have sinned, that you personally have done wrong, that you personally have offended God, that God's wrath personally rested upon you because of your disobedience and your evil and your sinful hearts. And the only way that can be taken away is if you believe in Jesus Christ. So if we want to escape the final judgment of good and bad, right and wrong, we have to know Jesus. That's the big one. And when we're talking about how we are to live our lives as believers here on this earth, what do we do with this idea of imprecatory prayers? You know, what do we do with this idea that, you know, we're to recognize that evil is bad and that God's going to judge it one day, but we're supposed to be as merciful as possible? I'm going to sum it up this way. It's right to pray for justice even as we try to be merciful, okay? It's right to pray for justice, that, you know, all scales will be balanced, things will come to be what is right, put it in God's hands. It's right to pray for all of that, but we in our own personal lives have to try to be as merciful as possible. Jesus said this in Luke 6:27-28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And going back to Romans 12:19-21, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's very easy to be overcome with evil in our prayers, to call out cursings on those we don't like and who don't like us. We should try and be, I will say this, we should try and be better than that. And we should recognize that, yes, judgment and justice is coming, but it's not my judgment and it's not my justice, it's God's. And we should try and be as nice to them as possible because, for heaven's sakes, the future that they're looking at, if they're on the wrong side, if they don't believe in Jesus, is pretty bleak. This is the only comfort they're going to have is what they have in this life. They're going to entirely miss the comfort that is yet to come. And a couple of things I want to add to that idea as we close here. And the first is this. When it comes to the idea of mercy and justice, we have to understand that wrong exegesis is deadly and causes confusion. There are a lot of strange ideas that get put out there in times of unrest, even at Christmas time. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first is that Jesus was an immigrant because he went down to Egypt and came back. Well, guess what? It was all the Roman Empire, okay? I mean, really. We have to have an understanding of the times. And then barging into a church with a film crew and claiming that's just like Jesus, you know, overturning the money changers' tables in the temple, that is just such bad exegesis. I hope I don't even have to go into it with any of you at any point in time after this. People take events from the Bible and try and use them to justify their own ideas and their own opinions. And the biggest one is God is love. The Bible says God is love. How can you argue with that? God isn't going to let anyone go to hell. God isn't going to punish anyone. We should be as loving. We should not do anything to hurt people. We should not do anything to punish people ourselves because God is love. You know what else it says? God is holy. In fact, it repeats it three times. The only attribute of God repeated three times in the Bible. Holy, 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 repeated by the angelic host. It's not just that God is love. You can't just take something out of the Bible and make that your mantra and not look at the rest of the Bible to properly understand it. And it is so frustrating to see people continually just pull statements out and use it to try and justify what they believe or justify what they do, and they're absolutely wrong. And the reason I bring it up with this is because the justice and mercy we're talking about have to be in tension with one another. Which is why I say we can pray for justice, but we have to temper our prayers and our actions with mercy. Or we become hard, angry people. And that's not the way we're supposed to be. And then the second and final point I want to make regarding this idea of praying for justice but being as merciful as possible is we don't always have a right understanding of justice. I mean, we can think we do. We can think we know. But maybe what we're praying for is exactly the opposite of what needs to happen. We don't have the whole picture. We don't have the picture of everything God is doing. We don't understand oftentimes how we're supposed to be as individuals or as a society. And we're crying out for God to do something strong, do something, in the language of some of these Old Testament prophets. Something that sounds like harsh, and yet we might be praying for exactly the wrong thing. So I think we have to go back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, because Jesus knew how to pray. Jesus knew what to ask for. And we read this in Matthew 26, 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I mean, we can think we know what's supposed to happen and what should happen and what's right should happen. This has to happen if God is who he is and what, blah, 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 blah. Right? Lots of people say that. And lots of people are absolutely wrong. And we can be absolutely wrong. So we pray, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And I think that's where people misunderstand sometimes with the ending of things and prayers in Jesus' name. You know, we aren't just saying, oh, because we're asking for this in Jesus' name, that it has to happen. We're saying, I hope this prayer is in the right attitude, the right understanding, I hope I'm praying the right thing. I'm hoping I'm asking for what Jesus would want. And in that mindset and with that understanding, there's another place where Jesus showed us that we should be praying for God's will and not our own in the midst of our prayers, and that is in the Lord's Prayer. So to conclude our service this morning, I would invite you to look up at the screen. This is Matthew 6, 9 through 13. In the New King James Version, I would invite you to pray it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's amazing how often that King James just keeps sneaking in there when you've learned it so many years ago. Anyway, your will be done. Dear Lord, that's our prayer. Your will be done. We have ideas of what we'd like to happen. Oftentimes our own anger and our own vengeance and our own wrath get in the way. We're so sure sometimes about the way you should run the universe. Forgive us. May we always go back to your will be done and recognize that the anger of man does not bring forth the righteousness of God, because our anger is tinged with sin. So help us to just pray to you for justice and try to be as merciful as possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.